Hey, dude. Good morning once again. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning for our Sunday morning worship. We have our classes at 10 o'clock right now, and again at 11:15. After our second hour, we have time for worship, singing the great hymns of the church. Hope you can stick around for that and add your voice and harmony to ours. So that's after the second hour. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 there. And this morning, of course, we're in the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies, and they're currently teaching various themes in the book of Revelation. Particularly right now, they're looking at the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. So they're getting ready to close it out, but you can still join in for that study on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And of course, we take time at the beginning of our class, as you know, for silent prayer. And the reason for that is to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. Obviously, all sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Nevertheless, to maintain our fellowship status so that we can understand the things of God and be in a status of spirituality, as the scripture says, rather than carnality, we need to acknowledge any personal sins as they occur, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will convict us, bring to our remembrance those sins, whether they're mental, verbal, or overt. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us, if we, that is believers, acknowledge our sins, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. And then we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the provision of life itself. We thank you for the fact that you've given to us this magnificent plan in which your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into human history, provided for us salvation from our rejection of you and our sinfulness. Therefore, we can have a relation with you in time as well as eternal destiny, resurrection body, all those marvelous things that your word speaks about. As we study this morning, we pray that you would encourage us and challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, of course, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. We do have an outline available for you. We have some other materials here on the table. If you'd like any of our materials, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at the homepage, it lists all the doctrines I think we have some nearly 100 doctrinal studies that you can read, use for your own devotion, or perhaps have a Bible study with others. And of course, we have a drop-down menu where you can go to various charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and so forth. All of these are available to you free of charge on the grace basis. In our outline, of course, we're in the section here that deals with Paul's confident testimony. And in verse 21, we have a quintessential verse, which tells us that in this case, Paul's life is living the life of Christ, or better said, Christ is living his life through Paul. He says living itself, that is his spiritual life, is Christ. And of course, the life then is all that he does in his human body before he dies. But he also says that dying becomes an advantage. So we're going to look at that second part of this verse, the concept of advantage. I don't know if anybody would say to you, well, that's okay, living is wonderful, but dying is even better. And most people would say, I don't think so. And yet Paul says dying is great advantage. What does he mean, advantage to dying? Well, we don't have the adversities of life, but obviously for most people, dying would be something to be dreaded. And yet Paul says to live is Christ and to die is advantage, great advantage. So we're going to take a look at that. This particular verse is by itself. We have noted in Philippians and other epistles, particularly the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, that Paul is one to write very long sentences. Now, in your Bible, they're broken up into verses so that we can find them and we can all be on the same page and in the same line. But basically, Paul writes long, extended sentences, and we've already seen that in Philippians. For example, just the recent verses, 19 and 20 was one verse, and previous to that, we had a group of other verses that were really one sentence. But here, almost out of nowhere, we have a one-line sentence, and that is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so that becomes basically a principle that Paul lives by and a principle that we can use to live by as well. Living is Christ. We noted there the fact that living is Christ is the fact that we grow from a babyhood by believing in Jesus Christ through various stages, if you will, floors of advancement from orientation to God's plan, which is orientation to his grace plan, and then being able to deal with the details of life, having a relaxed mental attitude, that is loving all members of the human race with a universal love, and eventually having capacity for life, capacity for love of family, friends, and others, and of course, ultimately, a love of God. And that moves us up to the what we call the penthouse, or the top floor of our spiritual growth, or the edification of our soul. And the top floor is really occupation with the person of Christ. On that top floor, of course, we are, as Paul says, living as Christ. We're living in Christ because when we believe in him, positional truth tells us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we're entered into union with Christ. This is a mystical union, but it's a very real union as well. And it says that we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Yet here we are sitting, listening to a pastor, myself, and we're in a congregational setting. Yet in terms of the Bible, positionally, we're said to be in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. This concept of positional truth explains so many difficult things in Scripture. In fact, Paul, on several occasions, speaks about the fact that he died with Christ, and that he was buried with Christ, and that he was raised again with Christ. And yet Paul, of course, certainly didn't die when Christ died. He died years later. He certainly wasn't buried while he was alive, and he certainly wasn't even resurrected because he was still writing. Yet he says, I was buried, I was resurrected, I died with Christ. And he says, furthermore, that you and I died with Christ. Well, most of us, I think all of us, were not even born. So how is it that we died with Christ? It's a positional identification. The word baptism actually in the Greek means to identify one thing with another. we often think of taking some type of cloth, let's say a white cloth, and we put it into a vat of red or purple dye. When it comes out, the cloth is red or purple. It's identified with its new color. Many times in the ancient world, purple was identified with royalty. So you could take a normal piece of fabric and put it into a vat, baptize it, identify it with royalty, and then it would become a totally different piece of cloth in its use. Well, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are identified through the baptism of the Holy Spirit with Christ and entered into union with Christ. So says Paul. Therefore, so many things in Scripture are dependent upon this mystical identification. If we are currently seated at the right hand of the Father, if we died with Christ, if we buried with Christ, if we were raised with Christ, and Paul says we were, then all these other things, such as the election, we're elect in Christ because he was elect in eternity past by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we share that election. We share, of course, it says Christ was circumcised as a Jewish child, which was the normal procedure representing the Abrahamic covenant. And so many people, of course, certainly women are not circumcised. It's a barbaric practice. And yet, in the New Testament, it says that every believer is circumcised in Christ, not a circumcision made with hands, but a circumcision of the heart. Therefore, in fact, this is really what God wanted of Abraham and his descendants. It was a new heart. It was circumcision of the heart, of course, represented by circumcision of each male child by the time they reached 8 days. However, this became something that is spiritual for us, and many males today are not circumcised. There was a time when they didn't think this was necessary. Now, most medical doctors, when a child is born, the male child is circumcised. But it doesn't have anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, most cases, because Gentiles receive it, and Hebrew people, children, male children, usually receive it. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. I often wonder if many of the Hebrew people today recognize that that is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham to their parents, realizing that that circumcision is that sign. Yet for today, it's simply an act of cleanliness that is performed on male children. Many times it's after the 8th day, although that's the perfect day according to Scripture. Well, in that sense, you and I as believers have a circumcision made without hands of the heart because we have believed in Jesus Christ. We cannot keep the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, some 613 laws, yet Jesus Christ kept every one of them. And when we believe in him, we have, as it were, positionally kept the entire law. Doesn't mean that we should not make decisions to do those things that are appropriate according to the law, but obviously, since we couldn't keep the law, Christ did it for us. So when we believe into him, we have the perfect righteousness imputed to us. So many things in Scripture are dependent upon the fact that we've believed in Christ and we're entered into union with him and we share all of these things in common. Obviously, when it comes to this passage, we're living as Christ moment by moment, having all those things that are positionally in Christ and looking forward to the future, that is death. Death, of course, Christ was raised from the dead, resurrected. He was even seen by some 5,000 people after he was resurrected. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So Paul says dying is advantage. One of those advantages is the resurrection of the body. Now, there were people in the time of Israel's early years under the Sadducees where they didn't necessarily believe in resurrection. But resurrection is taught all through the Scripture, as early as the first book in the Bible. No, not Genesis, the book of Job. Job said that he would see God after he physically died, and he would see his Redeemer, so recognizing that he was going to be resurrected. And all through the Old Testament, we see resurrection either implied or stated. Daniel, of course, in his last chapter, describes the fact that he's going to see the Lord. He's going to go and rest, but he will raise up in the last day. Of course, he's going to raise during the millennial kingdom at the beginning of that age and have a resurrection body and have a great rulership during the millennial kingdom. So we see all of these things that are part of what this very passage says, the advantage. So living is Christ, that's positional truth, and all the blessings that we have. We've gone through many of those, going through some 9 or 10 features that we have by being in Christ. I mentioned a few now. And so it says then, dying is advantage. The word for advantage here is a Greek word that's not used very often. It's K-E-R-D-O-S, kerdos. Kerdos is the noun which means advantage. Well, what is an advantage? Well, when we think of growing up, we have certain advantages as adults that we didn't have as children. When we have certain positions or jobs, we have a certain advantage. And therefore, as we advance, we get advantages in life. But the ultimate advantage, according to Paul, is when he dies, because he advances physically to where he is spiritually. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. When he dies physically, he will be resurrected right to his position, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so in the rapture of the church, we go to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The second advent, the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, get their resurrection body, and they will be face to face with the Lord throughout the kingdom and throughout all of eternity. So the major feature of kerdos, or advantage, is resurrection. And of course, as believers, we know of confidence, as Paul, that there is a resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, has two aspects: the resurrection of the dead unbelievers and the resurrection of us as believers. And of course, Jesus Christ, being the judge, will separate the sheep from the goats. In the metaphor, the sheep represent believers. The goats represent the unbelievers. The goats, of course, at the judgment, will be cast into the lake of fire, where the devil and the false prophet and the beast are. And so the lake of fire is the final destiny of all the goats, metaphorically, the unbelievers. But for believers, we, of course, as the sheep, and Jesus Christ as our great shepherd, will take care of us. We will have a glorified resurrection body in the palace with the Lord forever. So when we die, unbelievers are going to be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected at some time in the future. We've studied the entire doctrine of resurrection, all the aspects of it. But bottom line is that there is life after this life, life after death, as some say. For us, we pass from life into everlasting life. We pass into resurrection body instantaneously. For those of us in the rapture of the church, apparently it happens as we go up into heaven. Can you imagine? You might be sitting here in a Bible class or even driving your car somewhere, and all of a sudden you feel yourself going right up through the roof, up into heaven. And you look around and there's all these other people, all the other believers going up with the Lord, or with the believers, and going to meet the Lord. Of course, it says in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. And so that's the blessed hope that Paul talks about in the epistle to Titus, one of his pastors. And he says we're going to always be with the Lord. So we look forward to that. And that's when our physical body becomes a resurrected body with the Lord forever. So that's the bottom line. Now, he doesn't go through all of that in this passage, but we have two other passages, and one of them, of course, is worldly gain. So we see a negative, and this is over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, one of the other places. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Here he says, whatever things were gain or advantage, that's our word kerdos there, whatever things were gain or advantage, in other words, in this life, to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We often hear the passage, you know, laying down our treasures, laying down our trophies. And Judy and I did a lot of weightlifting in our younger years, and we've got boxes full of trophies, and we can't take those with us. Most of them have fallen apart. Some of them, the pieces came off. So it's kind of interesting. When you receive treasures on this earth, and trophies, so to speak. They seem wonderful at the time. As a young athlete, when I would receive a trophy such as first place or even a medal, you were excited to have that. But over time, they tarnish because they're not usually real gold or silver. The trophies get kind of broken and put away, and sometimes you put them in on shelves and they collect dust. That's why they call them dust collectors. But when we go to heaven, we leave all our trophies, all the advantages behind. We can't take any of those with us and say, Lord, look what I did. Can't take that with us. What you take with you is your soul, and your soul is filled with the Word of God. You take the Word of God that is in your soul with you, and that becomes the basis of rewards and blessings in eternity. So what's important in eternity? What's important at the judgment seat of Christ? Not your trophies, not your great promotions, not your great positions in the world, your rulership capacity, whatever it was or is, but rather is what's in your soul. You're putting material, principles of the Word of God in your soul right now. Remember, the church today is a body of believers. It's not a building. It's the body of believers. And here we are studying and advancing spiritually so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we learn here and put into our soul becomes the basis of rewards and blessings in eternity. So we leave everything else behind. That's what Paul's saying here, that the worldly gain he counts as loss to the surpassing riches of Christ. And then we have a negative side. This kind of was sort of negative over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11. And, of course, we're coming in the middle of a sentence, so we'll pick up verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. We've been talking about the deceivers, those legalists who claim to the law even after Christ had come in. And Paul addresses that a number of places, Galatians, and here as he writes to Pastor Titus. And then he says, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain or advantage. The last word there is sordid advantage. So it's a negative aspect. It's advantage, but it's sordid. That is that many of these people, and we see them today, sadly, nothing is new under the sun, but we see today many who claim to be ministers of God do it so that they can become rich. I've heard some of these televangelists brag about how many houses they have, or actually, believe it or not, how many jet planes they have, and they brag about these kind of things. Well, I can tell you one thing. In the resurrection, they're not going to take their jet planes. They're not going to take all of their houses. They're going to go just like you and I, and what actual truth or doctrine is in their soul is what they will receive as blessing and reward in the resurrection body. I hope that they have more doctrine than they demonstrate by their teaching on the television, because bragging and arrogance with regard to your financial status or advantage is not becoming of the man of God or the woman of God. And of course, that's what we have here. And they do these things teaching for sordid gain. That is so they can receive money. And it just always bothers me. I try not to think about it because it's God's problem and he deals with it. But so many of these ministries on television spend the bulk of their time on selling their books, publications, whatever, and of course, raising money for the ministry they claim that they are involved in. Many of them have ministries out there. Many people get saved. But of course, they themselves, before the Lord, I would be considering suspect with regard to sordid gain, the advantage that they seem to have. So we see it here in the negative. We actually saw it in Philippians 3:7 in the negative, in the sense that even though you have advantage in this life or gain, that you need to count as loss, because in the resurrection you cannot take anything with you except the Word of God that's dwelling richly in your soul. So three times it's used. Here, of course, is the most positive, which is the advantage or gain. I've listed here several other passages that speak of this, and we have the verbal form, kerdino, which is to gain Christ. That's in Philippians chapter 3, which is in our same epistle. Here we see the verb form of this in Philippians 3:8. Let's look over there just for a moment. 3:8, it says, "More than this, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, I thought Paul was a believer. What does he mean, gain Christ? This means to have what he said in terms of the life advancing to spiritual maturity. But to gain Christ, to me, is more than just reaching the top floor of the edification complex and having a occupation with Christ. Gaining Christ means moving into resurrection body and being physically in the position where we are now, spiritually seated at the right hand of the Father. So in 3:8, gaining Christ to me again refers to the resurrection, which is what it means in our passage in Philippians 1:21. And also, 1:21, but also over in verse 23. Look at verse 23, two verses down from our verse. It says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." There it is. In other words, when he departs, his physical body basically dies, but his spiritual body, his resurrection body, continues on, and it's with Christ, always and forever. And so what he's talking about in advantage is right here in two verses down, depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. It's better to be with Christ in our resurrection body than it is to be here on the earth. Now, of course, he uses the caveat here and says, however, I'm not going to kill myself. I'm not just ready to get on the bus and go to heaven because God has work for me to do. And of course, he had all of the other epistles of 13 total that he's going to write. When he went to the third heaven, after being stoned to death outside of Lystra, he got a personal convocation with the Lord, and the Lord made him come back. And of course, he said, "I saw things that I can't even tell you about." So here was a death experience, actual death, not so-called near death, as we often hear today on the TV. He actually died and went to be with the Lord. But the Lord resuscitated him and sent him back. And that's what he's talking about here. Dying would be advantage, and I'd really like to be there. And that's what he says in this verse. I'm torn between the two because I'd really rather be with Christ, because that's very much better. But obviously, he's going to continue, as we see in these verses, say, but for you, that is the congregations, the ministry, the people that he's ministering to, God has allowed him to remain in this life so that he could write what we have as the bulk of the New Testament epistles. So in verse 23, then, we have the idea of gaining Christ. Once again, here it is in the verb form, kerdino. We have the noun form in our passage. Two other passages that we see with different words but with the same idea are over in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And here in verse 14 of chapter 2, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, we have information related to the tribulation period and the Antichrist up a few verses earlier when it talks in verse 3 about the man of lawlessness. That would be the beast in Revelation, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist that so many people actually are even talking about today. It's kind of fascinating. But verse 14, he says, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel." What was he calling you? To be sanctified in the Spirit, and therefore have faith in truth. And for this, he was said, you were called, through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we might say, we have the glory of Christ with us now, but not like we will have it. In resurrection body, we will gain the glory. We will share the glory of Jesus Christ, not his deity, but the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past. We will share in his glory. What does that mean? I don't know. But it means that we will share that glory. And that's what he's saying right here in verse 14. He says that he will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit that this passage, as well as the others, including ours, speak about resurrection after physical death. All of these passages speak about the advantage or the gain of resurrection. And the last one's over in Philippians 3:11. So actually, three of these out of all of them, even with different words, refer to the same thing. In fact, in Philippians, if you go with Philippians chapter 3, just a little further down, we're in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. Again, the sentence actually starts way, way back in verse 8, so we're kind of jumping in midstream. Let's go back to verse 10. He says here, he's desiring through his faith in Christ to know him, that is to know God through Jesus Christ, and the power of what? His resurrection. How do we know that? Well, we won't know it until we actually have resurrection. But from the scripture, we understand Jesus Christ was resurrected. We're going to be resurrected. And so here he says that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering in life, being conformed to his death, being conformed to his death. And then verse 11, why? For the purpose, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, there it is, from among the dead. I submit that all of these passages, whether we're looking at Philippians 3:8, 1:23, or our passage, Philippians 1:21, or 2 Thessalonians 2:14, or Philippians 3:11, every one of these speaking about the advantage that we have in resurrection. Now, again, people say, well, I don't like to talk about death. I don't like to talk about leaving this earth. Paul did, and he said it's advantage. It's a wonderful thing. Don't be sad by it. If you have loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, and you know that they've believed in Jesus Christ, they are absent from the body. They're face to face with the Lord forever. They're going to be there. Apparently, we'll be able to see them and be part of the cadre that comes back with the Lord as he defeats Antichrist and establishes the millennial kingdom. They will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, and we will be with them and meet them and see them. So we will see all of our loved ones. I'll see my son, see my parents. We'll see all of our friends. And perhaps there'll be some folks that we didn't think were going to be there that will be in heaven in resurrection body because they made a profession of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, but later, of course, fell away. But they were saved, yet so as through fire. They will lose potential reward, but they will be in heaven nonetheless. On the other hand, there may be some people that you look around and are not there. Because while they said they were believers, while they said they believed in Christ, while they may have attended a church or talked the good talk, they did not believe in Jesus Christ, and they will not be there as part of the royal family. Whether or not we will miss them or not, we're not told, but they will not be there because only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation will, of course, be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and be with the Lord forever. So I love to do funerals for believers, where believers such as, my father, I believe, was a believer, my mother. And when I gave the eulogy, it was with joy knowing that they were absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If I do a funeral for someone who was, as far as we know, unsaved and an unbeliever, it's a very difficult job for me as a pastor. We can only hope that that person, somewhere in their life, made a profession of faith. If we're fairly certain they didn't, then our message has to be to the loved ones so that they do not go to that place. And it makes the message in the eulogy difficult at best for a pastor. Most pastors don't want to go there. They simply emphasize the positive. But, you know, they're either with the Lord or they're in torments waiting to go to the lake of fire. And that's the reality of it. And we can't make it soft-pedaled. It is the truth and the reality. So Paul says here, advantage. His advantage is that he's going to someday have a resurrection body. Well, that's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. So, let's see, I think we go to verse 22. Philippians 1:22. Now here we have a contrast and a condition. You see the little word if, I-F. If in the Greek has a number of specific meanings in the Koine Greek. They're what we call conditional statements. In other words, we might say, well, if it's not raining today, we'll have a picnic. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Or if the weather forecast is that there'll be sun all day, there's no rain whatsoever, we say, well, since it's sunny, we'll have a picnic. In the Greek, they can still use the particle if, but it's if and it's certain, or at least assumed to be certain. You know, it might say, well, if it's sunny, or since it's sunny, but then suddenly there's a spring shower that pops up, you go, well, I didn't expect that, I thought it was going to be. So the first class condition is relative certainty, or assumed certainty, assumed reality. And that's what we have here. And he says here, but if to live in the flesh, to me, if it's appropriate, or if it seems to be the case that I'm going to live in the flesh, that is in his physical body. Now, it is a double entendre, because Paul, like all of us, have an old sin nature. And when he says live in the flesh, he's speaking of simply being physically alive. He's not specifically looking at the old sin nature. However, throughout his epistles, Paul does use the word sarx, S-A-R-K-S, to refer to the old sin nature. So I expect that he has that in his mind, as he says here, living in the flesh, that is, human body, with its old sin nature, perhaps. But he says, if living in the flesh is to be for me, that is to say, if I will live, apparently I will. Apparently, the Lord has given him information that he's not going to die in prison over there in the incarceration in Rome. And he's mentioned that all through this first chapter. And he's going to be released as he was. So the first class condition goes this way. But since I'm going to live in the flesh, and I probably am, God's going to deliver me from this incarceration, to me is fruit. Fruit of my labor, and what I shall prefer, I do not know. So he's saying, if I live, I'm going to bear fruit. Again, I go back and say, I really would rather go back to heaven. But so he's having this debate with himself, knowing that he can't go back to be with the Lord until the Lord calls him home. In the meantime, he says, really like to be there, but since I'm here, I need to bear fruit for the Lord, and that's what he's talking about in this case. So, but here it seems that I will be the case that I will be alive physically, and therefore fruit of my work, and that's the idea here. We have this found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over there for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 6-9. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-9. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, that is, he's using the metaphor of bread. Leaven represents sin and evil. That you may be a new lump, and you are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast which we do periodically, the Passover as the communion service, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, not with that, but with unleavened bread of genuineness and truth. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And so here, of course, he's talking about living. And I think I might have the wrong passage there. Doesn't look like, I wonder if it was 2 Corinthians. Sometimes that happens. Let me double check that. I do have a Galatians passage there, but I don't see it. Well, we go to Galatians. So we go to Galatians. That's a good passage, but I'm sure maybe a misquote on my part. All right, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Hopefully this one is correct. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, his human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So here he's talking about the same thing of living in the flesh. And basically in Galatians chapter 5, he speaks about the fruit. So he says here, but since I'm going to live in this human body in flesh, I need to bear fruit. This is to me, this life is to me fruit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, as you remember, 22 and 23. Here we have the so-called nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It is interesting that in verse 22, it mentions fruit in the singular. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then it mentions nine aspects. Whenever I think of this passage, I always think of a bunch of grapes. And we think of grapes, the fruit of the vine. Fruit singular, but grapes are what? Made up of many grapes. So the fruit of the vine is not one fruit like an apple. It's multiple grapes. And so the fruit of the Spirit is a bunch of grapes in the metaphor. But the picture here is of these nine: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are called the fruit, the demonstration of the Spirit. And so when he speaks of the fruit here, I think that he has in mind what he wrote in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So there we have this fruit, meaning that in his life, he wants to demonstrate these nine aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds in the caveat here, because what I shall prefer, that is, I do not know. So he's saying here that he really would like to be with the Lord, and he's saying this a few times, and it's like, get over it, Paul. You're not going to die, at least not right now. God has work for you. It's kind of like us many times. I've had a rough time. I wish I could go to be with the Lord. Things are getting tough here in America right now. I wish the rapture would come and we'd go to be with the Lord. And it's kind of like the Lord saying, not now. I'll let you know when it's time. I'll come and I'll shout and I'll blow the trumpet and then it'll be time. In the meantime, get busy and stop groaning and complaining. Oh, I wish I could be with the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. And I could hear the Lord almost saying, get over it, Paul. You got work to do. Get busy. Write those epistles. I know when it's time for you to come home. I'll let you know. I'll take you out. And of course, eventually he went as a martyr in Rome, as you know. So he said, what I prefer. It is interesting here, this word prefer, translated as choose. So let me go back to the passage here, Philippians 1 and 22, and it says to choose. Now, there are a number of different words for choose. Choose indicates what? It indicates that human beings have volition. We have free will. Now, there are those of what we call theologically the Calvinist persuasion. They believe in what they call the 5 points of Calvinism, or 1, 2, 3, 4 of the 5, depending on their particular Calvinist bent. It is interesting that John Calvin was not a true Calvinist in the sense that it is used today. He would be aghast at what has been done with his teaching. I don't have time to go into it, but basically the tenets, sadly, of five-point Calvinism, which are rampant, by the way, through the church today and all over the world, is the idea that man does not have a choice. You do not have free will. Oh, you have free will to sin and to sin and to sin, but you have no free will to choose God, which to me makes no sense at all. Either you have free will or you don't have free will. The thesis of this modern five-point Calvinism is that once you rejected Jesus Christ, before that, when Adam rejected the plan, then the old sin nature came into man, and man is born totally depraved. That means incapable, unable to make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet the scripture is replete that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That is a change of mind. Now, if you can't change your mind and God has locked you in by a pre-selection in eternity past, then you really don't have a choice. You're going to be an unbeliever. You're never going to believe in Christ. I would submit to you that we have a choice. You can choose not to believe in Christ. You can choose to believe in Christ. And that the information of the gospel is made clear to you and me as depraved human beings so that we can understand the truth and the reality of the gospel and therefore make a genuine decision. To me, it just seems logical that we have free will. You may have noticed as you go through the day that you make thousands and thousands of choices. Man has free will. Therefore, you can reject God or you can accept God. 98 times in the Gospel of John, the imperative or some form of the verb pistuo indicates belief. Many times in the imperative, believe, for example, in Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The imperative mood. The imperative mood in the Greek is a command. And therefore, a command has no meaning if you can't do it. You have to be able to choose. And if you cannot believe because you're not one of the elect and God has pre-selected you to be unsaved, then you cannot follow the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the imperative command. You can't do it because you have been unelected. You have been sentenced to the lake of fire, and you can't choose to believe. To me, this makes no sense at all. It makes God a liar every time he says believe, because you can't believe. You can only believe as one of the elect. But if you are unsaved and not one of the elect, pre-selected by God, you can't even believe. You're too depraved. Well, I think the Holy Spirit can make the gospel clear because we're going to do it right now. And so right where you sit, right now, in the privacy of your soul, you can believe in Jesus Christ if you've never done it. And you may be so-called elect or not elect. Makes no difference because the election is the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ and you share his election by positional truth. So right now, God so loved you that he gave his only born son, born of the Virgin, his only elect son, that whoever would believe, whosoever means everybody, none excepted. Whoever believes what? Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you will not perish. Perish means be separated from the Father, from you, God, forevermore. You will not perish, but rather have everlasting life. That is, you will live forever in the palace. You will have a glorified resurrection body. You will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in eternity. And right now, you can have that right where you sit. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. John tells us in his first epistle, he says, I write these things to you. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. That word know is the strongest word in the Greek language for knowledge. Oida. It's almost like a perfect tense. You've known in the past with results that go on forever. You may know that you have everlasting life. So right now you can make that decision. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to examine these passages together. We pray that our souls will be edified, that we will continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We look forward to that day, Lord, when we will have that glorified resurrection body and that we will have the advantage that Paul speaks about. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live in Christ, live in the position that we have as royalty in Christ, seated at your right hand, Father. We thank you for these things now, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us and cause us to be motivated to live the life that you desire. We pray it all in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.